following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I was looking through my many, many thousands of photos on my phone, trying to find a picture. Finally did, but trying to find a picture of Zach and Duffy. And I couldn't believe how many from here, just in the last year or two, have gone to be with the Lord. But we're going to read about that tonight. There couldn't be a better passage for us to be in tonight than the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, because it's what we've all been looking for. Is anybody here looking forward to heaven? Yes. Why are we so reluctant to go there? We cling to life here because life here can be very, very sweet, but we're gonna look at these tonight. We're gonna let just the text really preach to us about where we're gonna be and that great, great promise that is ours. I just give thanks that these three saints are with Jesus now. You know why they're there? Not because they were good, but because Jesus was good. Amen. Their victory over sin because of the blood of Jesus, and their victory over death, Lord. They have conquered that last enemy, Lord. There will not be another battle for them, Lord. That last battle has been fought, and it's been won because of the blood, because of the victory of Jesus. Open your Bible tonight to Revelation chapter 21. And as we conclude our study through the book of Revelation, these two chapters really are summed up with these three words, all things new. Anybody excited about that? That promise coming true, all things new. Two things in just a tiny bit of review from where we ended last week in Revelation chapter 19 and 20, as those two kind of came together as well. We looked at two judgments, and we didn't really go deeply into the one, the bottom one that you see up here, the Bema seat, but there's two judgments, and sometimes Christians get these two confused, as if you will be judged before the great white throne of God. You won't be. You will not be judged, even though you will probably see that. You will not be judged at the great white throne. We talked about this last week. That's where the dead are judged. In other words, the unsaved. You were born dead in sin, and if you choose to never receive Jesus, you will always live in the realm of the dead, although the dead are conscious of where they are. But the great white throne judgment is where the dead are judged, where they're brought before God. All, as I told you before, all roads lead to God. And for many who have all those, I should say, that haven't received Him, that'll be the only time they see Him, is when they're judged before Him. And then the Bema seat, and we'll talk about that in a second, that's where the living are judged in a very different way. That's the saved that appear before that judgment seat. It says Bema seat because that's the Greek word behind it. It's an examination place. And we'll talk about that here in just a second. But to begin with, the great white throne in Revelation 20, we were there last week. We talked about the books that were opened and then the book that were opened. And those are two very, very significantly different items there. The books are the books of evidence of a life of rebellion. And by the way, there will be no opportunity for rebuttal when those works are read. It's just evidence after point of evidence after point of evidence. And no one will be able to say, no, that's not true about me, because they will know that they never had surrendered their life to Christ, never had said, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me on the cross and take what's left of my life. But it's the evidence of a life that's been lived in rebellion to God. No rebuttal, there will be no public defender, and there will be no denial. It will be brutal, it will be final. And I think that's why the scripture tells us that those that go away from God into hell or the lake of fire, it says there's gnashing of teeth. I think it's the gnashing of teeth of regret. And I won't even, I have like three or four different illustrations in my head that would all be very, very weak comparisons to what that is. The feeling you have when your team almost won the Super Bowl by 25 points, just barely, and then the team came back. Can you imagine the weeping? There was weeping and gnashing of teeth on that. It doesn't even compare. So I went there, but I didn't mean to go there. But the book of life is the directory of the saved. It's a list of the names of those. How many of you have your name in the book of life because you said yes to Jesus? And that's the evidence that you said yes to Jesus. It's the book of all the believers. Now, the Bema Seat, now I want to turn to a couple of passages before we talk about this for a little bit. Turn to these two passages to begin with. I know they're in opposite order, and they're in opposite order for a reason. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then get ready to flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 9, just a couple of verses there, Paul has laid down a line of reasoning, and he says, when he says therefore, you always got to back up and find out what the therefore is there for, and you have to do that later on your own time when you get home, so to speak. But Paul says this, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, that's to God, to Christ. For we, let's read verse 10 together. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. All believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be assessed. Now back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and there's a little more detail. Paul seemed to want to and felt like he needed to repeat this idea of a standing before, coming before the judgment seat of Christ for that assessment. How many of you have ever been before a Bema seat? Not of Christ, but of a boss or a principal or a teacher. My mom was our Cub Scout leader when I was a kid. And we would all we'd put together these crafts and these things we would make for the Claremont County Fair in Owensville, Ohio. And the Cub Scout building was right underneath the grandstands, and everything was laid out there, the shell collections, the arrowhead collections, the little popsicle stick things that we bought. And they would all be looked over, they would all be judged, and then either a blue ribbon, a red ribbon, or whatever the other ones were. I think all the way down to an honorable mention, maybe it was a yellow ribbon, I can't remember. But they would all be judged. The only thing they didn't really know, and I'm sorry, I'm telling tales on my mom. Most of those things that had my name on them were made by my mom. And so they got usually a pretty good grade, but they were all assessed by the judges. So that was the Bema seat, where your works were looked at and they were assessed, were they worthy of a first place, second place, third, or just honorable mention. You showed up. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verses 12 to 15, follow with me, it says this. Now, if anyone, back up one verse, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, the foundation our life is built upon, and everything that we do. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with, and here's your building materials, you get to choose, gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, that final day, that judgment day, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the work will test each one's work of what sort it is. This is not about hellfire. This is about judgment fire, to see what our stuff was made of. Refining fire. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Read that with me. He himself will be saved. This is not a judgment on whether or not you go to heaven or hell. Your salvation is based on what Christ did for you and your life being lived in the palm of his hand. But the question here is, what did I do with the time and the resources and the relationships and the opportunities I had? Well, it tells us here that every one of us will have all of our business looked at by God. And all of what we did with our time in all those categories, whatever was at our discretion, what we did with that will either bring us reward, or there will be, as it says, there'll be a sense of loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. And that's the judgment that every single believer will face at one time, an assessment and a reward for the works of the saved. That's what this is all about, that everything we've done will be looked at, and God will say to some of us, well done. How many of you want to hear well done? Don't you want to hear well done? Instead of God saying, what was that all about? him saying, well done, thank you for serving me. And for what kind of activity? Even stuff like a cup of cold water that's given in his name. Even something like a donation to help a kid get to the mission field. Even something so, that seems so simple as time where you just slow down and you say, I'm going to go do that. I'm going to go sit with that person. I'm going to comfort that person. Even something like that phone call, that text to encourage somebody, where you went out of your way, you somehow fit it into your schedule, and you did it in the name of Jesus and for the glory of Jesus. Even a cup of water. I don't know that this passage really fits tightly into this theme, but I think the principle is there, where in Matthew chapter 25, and it's the judgment of the nations. But I think there's really a principle here too, that where Jesus says to those who were on the right and on the left, he said, I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was stuck in a prison and you didn't visit me. And you can add all of those other social needs. And he says, but if you did it to the least, he said, you did that for me. He said, I take it personally when I see you give a cup of water to a thirsty soul. I take it personally when you encourage another person in my name. So don't be surprised. I say that so many times about so many things. Don't be surprised if in heaven you get a reward for something and you say, what in the world is this for? And maybe the Lord pushes, you know, like they do on the game shows, you know, he pushes the button. And Vanna White has the easiest job in the world, doesn't she? Come on. She doesn't even have to turn the letters anymore. She just has to touch them. But I don't know that there'll be a screen in heaven where we're a little dumbfounded. God, why are you blessing me like this? He says, well, come here, look at this. Bam, and he pushes a button, and he caught you. He caught you loving somebody in what you thought was a nearly insignificant way, but he says, oh, I love that. And that's gold. And it's like silver. And it's like gems in his hand. So continue to fill up your life with those good works and those good deeds. And it all comes down to this. It's the preaching of the gospel and the good works that we do from here until we see Jesus face to face. Okay, that was chapter 20. I felt like we needed to wrap up just a little bit of that and really identify the distinction between the great white throne where the dead are judged and the Bema seat where the living are assessed and then rewarded, or maybe not quite as rewarded as you wanted to be. Well, then I'll tell you what, between now and when you meet Jesus, you've had a lot of great examples around you of people that just lived it out and touched life after life after life. I'm standing here tonight thinking about three of them with you. You know, of Duffy, Zach, and Becky. And I could name a lot of you too. I catch you sometimes serving Jesus. I see it. And God sees it. And that's what matters more than anything. So look over now at Revelation chapter 21. And let's make our way through these marvelous last two chapters of the book of Revelation. We have been through some heavy stuff. Would you agree? Really heavy stuff in the book of Revelation. Well, it's about to get a whole lot better. In Revelation 21, when we turn this page, the last of the wicked are gone. All, whether they're demonic or they're human or they're gophers, they're all gone. I think there will be cats and dogs in heaven. I'll grant you that. The lion of the tribe of Judah will be there, and I think there'll be puppies. And all whatever was wonderful here, I think will be wonderful and amplified even there. But all the wicked, there will be no more demonic activity. And all those who followed the ways of the enemy, they will be gone forever. And that, if there was the ability of weeping in heaven and the memory of those who were not there, I can't imagine us not weeping over them. But all you'll see this, all of that is gone. The last two chapters of Revelation are what we have all been waiting for. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 19, verse 29, where he talked about in the regeneration. In the day when there's that Genesis again, when there's that newness and all of that, the reward, it just begins to stack up in glory upon glory upon glory. All things will be new. So let me read your future to you tonight, okay? This is not what we're going to read about the new heaven, the new earth. I don't think it's an extreme makeover. I think it's a brand new, from the bottom up build of the new heaven and the new earth, and I guess we'll just have to wait and see if I'm right or wrong on that. But it's the fulfillment of all that began that Paul talked about back there in 2 Corinthians 5, When if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. All things have become new. Well, this is the fulfillment, the final chapter in all things becoming new. Verse 1 through 5, let me read these to you. It says this, "Now I saw," and this had to be a wonderful thing to see after all the stuff he had to see, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and also there was no more sea." I'll explain that a little bit later, as best as I can. No more sea. "And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying," would you read with me? That way I won't scream, but we'll have a loud voice in the room, okay? Just read out loud. Here we go. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Amen. "And then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" All things new. New heaven, a new earth, the new Jerusalem, which is kind of like the eternal capital city of the new earth. It won't be like the current Jerusalem. It will be beautiful. And there's something so mysterious about the description that we get. But all things new. And then in verses 6 to 8, I don't think there's a whole lot to explain there, but I will in a moment go back to the list, because there's a beautiful list of what will not be in heaven. There's some mysterious things that are going to be there, but there's a wonderful list of what will not be in heaven, and you probably noted some of those as I was reading. But in verses 6 to 8, here's another invitation and another warning. Listen to it. It says, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And what verses 6 to 8 do right there, and there's another one of these, another invitation at the end, is sort of like a pause saying, look, this can be yours. The new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, all of this newness where there's nothing negative and there's nothing painful and there's no more saying goodbye at memorial services. We're going to be busy here for a while with memorial services in the next couple of weeks. But it's this warning that's embedded here just as he rolls toward the end. And it's like God's repeated himself over and over and over again that your future can be brighter if you will let it be brighter. Look at verse 6 again. He says, look, it's going to be done. It is done. I'm Alpha and Omega, and I'll give anybody that wants it the water of the from the fountain of life. I'll give it to you if you'll come. In other words, if you repent and you believe. That water, that thirst-quenching water for the soul. And he says, and everyone that overcomes shall inherit all things. I'll be his God. He'll be my people. But look, and then that list, but all of these, those who choose to live this way, they're not going to have a part in that eternal kingdom. It's a powerful pause right there, another invitation and a warning to overcome. And by the way, jot this down in the margin there. He tells us how to overcome. If you look back later on, you'll find out in chapter 12, verse 11, here's how you overcome: by the blood of the Lamb. Anybody remember this? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of your testimony, and by not loving yourself, even to the point of saying, I'm willing to die. If I have to die in order to show my love to Jesus. Now, by the way, that's not killing yourself to love Jesus. But if I have to die rather than reject him, or if I have to die rather than deny him, then take my life. But that's how you overcome the wicked one. That's how you overcome sin. because of the power of the blood of Jesus, because of your confession that Jesus Christ is your Lord and living that out, and then just stopping the nonsense of loving yourself more than anything else in the world. Love God and be ready to lay your life aside for Him. So that's a powerful invitation to come. And then this is such a beautiful turn in the book of Revelation. The voice says to him in verse 9, look down at your Bible there, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven plagues came to me." I just love that when he hears a voice and he turns to see where the voice is coming from, he says, "Oh, I remember you. You were one of those angels." And so it was one of those very distinct angels. So I get the idea that these angels they're not like ants. They don't all look exactly alike. They have distinct characteristics about them. But it was one of those angels that says to him, he says, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." What are you expecting to see when you turn and you look for the bride? Remember when the voice said earlier, "You want to see the lion?" In turn, and it was like a dead lamb, like a lamb who had been wounded and slain. He says, "Come, see the bride." What do you expect when the back doors open at a wedding? And in walks the bride. What do you expect? Give me some words to describe what you expect to see walking through that back door. A frightened father, yes, who's escorting his daughter down, taking the longest walk that any man ever takes in his life. What do you expect to see in one word? Beauty. Just radiant beauty, as they say. You know, a woman is never more beautiful than on her wedding day. That's not true. My wife just keeps getting more beautiful and beautiful all the time. Guys, turn to your wife and say, "You too, babe." You bet. Just turn to your wife and say, "You too." Because I see a deeper beauty and joy than I could ever have seen on that day 45 years ago. But what you see is, so he's going to turn, he's going to look at the bride and look at what he sees when he turns. Verse 10, I'm going to read it, just this whole description from verse 10 down to verse 21. Here's what he turns and he sees. He said, "Now he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem." Now mark this phrase, "descending out of heaven from God." I'm gonna drop this in right here. It never actually says that this beautiful city, which is the bride, comes to earth. It says it comes down out of heaven. I don't know if Chuck Misler and others that have played with this idea and this description are right or not, but there's been the suggestion that the holy city, the new Jerusalem, is like the, and this is how Chuck Misler used to say it. He said, it's like this orbital city that comes down out of heaven, like a habitable moon that comes down out of heaven and it circles the earth. I think that would be cool. I don't know. There's an interesting problem with that when you get to the wall. And we'll talk about that here in just a second. But I said I was going to read, so I'll just keep reading. "He carried me away and he showed me the new Jerusalem, the holy city, the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having glory, the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And also she had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels, and at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the west, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west." And verse 14, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls." And this is interesting. "The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs." You can put in your margin, almost 1,500 miles. 1,498 miles, if you want to be exact on it, if we can be exact on that. And so he sees 12,000 furlongs, its length, its breadth. What's that next word? Its height. Can you imagine a city 1,498 miles high? And that's what I think has gotten some sort of creative thinking people to the idea that this measures out not like a cube, but also like a ball. If you measure a ball from the top to the bottom and from the right to the left and from the front to the back, you get basically the same measurements, whether that's it or not. I can't wait to see what exactly this is like. But it measures out to the same 1,498 miles. Let's just, even it up to 1,500. He measured its wall 144 cubits. And verse 17, according to the measure of a man, and a cubit, everybody take your hand and put it up like this, from your elbow to the tip of your finger, that's a cubit. That's your cubit, this is my cubit, and it's somewhere around a foot and a half. So measure that out if you want to later on. But the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Imagine this. Not like solid gold, but glass, gold, like pure, clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the ninth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth or hyacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Here's what you need to know about that. All kinds of colors. It was absolutely, as John saw it, just gorgeous, just beautiful, gems everywhere, describing to the best of his ability, with words that he understands and that his readers would understand, they would come away, having got to this point of the scroll, read all those colors, and familiar with what those gems were. Probably most of them had never had anything like that in their hand, but knowing what they were and saying, what do you think they would have said? Wow, that sounds gorgeous. And just glistening gems and this mysterious clear gold. And then it says, and the 12 gates were the 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, again, like transparent glass. The blueprint of the New Jerusalem. And can I leave it alone and just... Let me say this to you. Let's wait and see what that's going to be. But does this sound beautiful to anybody but me? Whether it's a literal mile-high city or 1,498-mile-high city, or whether it is this orbital planet that revolves around the new earth under the new heavens, it will be glorious. And I can't wait to see, along with you, what that's going to look like. But then, verses 22 to 27, follow along with me here. It says, but I saw no temple there. There's some things in the last few verses about what's missing in this new Jerusalem, this new earth, and under this new heaven. It said, but I didn't see a temple there. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and their honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's no temple. It says God and the Lamb are the temple. You know, the New Testament tells us, and again, in Paul's writing, he loves to point this out, that you are the temple of the living God. He's chosen to live in you. And we talked about that, I think last week. We talked about the fact that God has chosen to use the image of that tabernacle that moved because he wanted to be on the move with us. But apparently now when we get to heaven, we're living in him. He's our temple. And you'll look around for some place of worship, and where will you be? You'll be in the presence of God, the fullness of God forever. No need for a temple there. It says no sun and no moon. God is the one that lights up this new heaven. and this new earth and this new Jerusalem. There's no locks on the doors. The gates are there, and it says they're always open. There's no, what do they call that? What is that big wooden gate that comes down? Barbican, like in the old ancient cities, you would roll into town and you would wait until they opened the first big, there's a word for that, big heavy lattice thing, but they'd open it up, you'd come in and you'd be between two of those, so you're locked in and they'd search you. When they knew you were safe, they'd open the other one and you go on into the city. There's no barred gates there because there's no need to keep anybody out, because there's nothing but, as we read last week, righteousness covering the earth like the water covers the sea. Everything that offends is gone. Nobody that's vile will be there. And there will be no enemy to guard yourself against anymore because he's gone. You won't have to put on the armor of the Lord to stand against the wiles of the devil. You do that now, but not there. No locks on the doors. They will never be shut, and no one and nothing that defiles will be there, only the saved. Now, I told you I was going to talk for a tiny bit, and if you've been at Refuge for a while, you've probably heard me talk about this. Why is there no sea, you poor surfers? Why is there no sea? You know, wouldn't it be cool that if Kelly Slater can put together a wave pool here in California somewhere, wouldn't it be cool if there's a wave pool in heaven, but there won't be any sea? You know why I think there's no sea? And again, this is just a guess. Remember where John is when he's received this revelation. Where is he? Just somebody shout it out. The island of Patmos. And one day I hope to take a hiking tour to Patmos. But he's on an island, and he's not there for a holiday. He's not there for a vacation. He's not there on a sabbatical. He's there as punishment for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Legend says they tried to kill him and he wouldn't die. For whatever reason, they decided, just get him out of my sight. Get him out of here. And he left. He was taken away probably from Ephesus and shipped off to that prison island. And so, kind of look at it this way. That morning, every single morning, whenever he got up, if he was allowed to walk, he would eventually come to the sea. And the sea to him wasn't beautiful. How many of you love to go down to the beach and just look at the sunset over there? To him, all that water was a barrier. It was the prison bars that kept him where he was. It was keeping him from everybody that he loved, the church that he had served. Maybe John was a church planter too. Maybe he had gone out as an apostle and helped plant many churches. Who knows? But he loved those people in Ephesus. He was a part, as tradition tells us, a part of the leadership team there in Ephesus for a while. And there's no place he'd rather be but back there with the saints, encouraging them again and just telling them, little children, love one another, love one another. His favorite thing to say, love one another. John caught the love message of Jesus like no other apostle did. And he filled his writings with it. This is the will of God, to love one another. And so I believe that it's a possibility that when the angel or when Christ and whoever's speaking to him about what's not going to be there, when he says there will be no more sea, I just wonder if it's maybe this personal little gift to John. And John, there'll be no sea, keeping you from the people that you love. We know there's going to be water in heaven. There's a crystal sea. We know there's a river in heaven. But maybe it was just a way of God telling him where he's there in his suffering, in his imprisonment. And he just says, there will be nothing there to keep you from all those people that you love and what matters the most to you. Isn't that one of the most beautiful promises to you about heaven? To be reunited with those that have gone before you. Now, I could give you the names, because I know the names of some. For some of you, the names of... I was looking at pictures the other day. You remember we used to have carpet in here? Everybody remember what used to be on the floor here? You guys wrote all over the floor. And some of you wrote inside the walls before we drywalled up the inside of the building. You wrote scriptures. And I told you, just come in here before we lay the carpet and write down the names of the people that you're praying for. Write down a family verse that means something to you. I looked at these pictures yesterday when I was searching for pictures of something, and I saw the names of some of you, and I'm not going to point you out tonight, but I saw the names and the verses that some of you wrote down on the ground here that I'd taken before we ground all those up. That was one of the hardest things to get rid of in here when we redid the floors, was all those wonderful things that you wrote down on this floor. And you will be with those people again, those that you were praying for, those who have gone on before you. When we step into that new heaven, that new earth, and that new Jerusalem, you will be there. What else is to say there won't be? No more tears in heaven. This image really gets me. Scripture says that God Himself will wipe away those last tears. God Himself will dry your tears. Some of you can remember a mom or a dad or a husband or a wife reaching up and just brushing a tear off of your cheek. And I take this literally. God Himself will wipe away the last tears from our eyes. Instead of saying to the angels, what are you guys sitting around with your wings tucked behind you? Start wiping tears away. God Himself, for each one of us, will wipe away the last tears. Oh, I love that scene. Can you imagine feeling the hand of God just brushing away the final tear that you might have carried into heaven? If I stay on this, I'll start bawling like a baby tonight. Let's look at chapter 22, and I'm just pretty much going to read this one to you. I love this one. And then He showed me a pure river, not like the Ohio. There's nothing pure about the Ohio or the Mississippi anymore, or the Colorado, or even the Jordan for that matter. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, these are the coolest trees, was the tree of life, one kind of tree, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I don't know how you read that, but it appears to me that the tree of life pops out different kinds of fruit every month. Anybody want that tree in your backyard? It'll be lining the tree. It'll be lining the river of life there before the throne of God. And I love this little note. It said, oh, and the leaves of that tree, not just the fruit, but the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I think everything God has made was made for a purpose. And we're still discovering what the purpose of those plants that God made, what they're good for. I think there's something useful about everything that God made. What do you think? You think that's true? He didn't make anything that was useless. It was meant to be a part of the balance of nature, part of the balance of the creation. But He said, but the tree, the leaves of these trees are for the healing of the nation. That doesn't mean anybody's going to be sick. It's for the health of the nations, for all those people that are gathered there. Apparently, the diet again, I don't know. It looks like we might be back to vegans. I'm not sure, but it's going to be a wonderful diet. And it says, I know, no grumbling in church tonight, okay? But in verse 3, another little line about what there will not be. There will be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Back to the garden, fulfilling the commandment of God to fill and subdue this earth and make it fruitful and make it bear fruit and just fill it and tend the garden again, so to speak. Verse 6 says, then He said to me, these words are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show His servants the things which must shortly take place. Read with me verse 7. This is Jesus. Behold, I am coming quickly, and blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Again, here at the end of the whole book, it's like a little bit of a recap. I've shown you these things because they're going to happen. What things? All these things. The good things at the end, the tough things of judgment that filled up the pages, even the assessment of the church in those first couple of chapters. Then verse 8, After he says, I am coming suddenly. By the way, that is repeated over and over again in the book of Revelation. I'm coming, and I'm coming suddenly, quickly. Doesn't mean quickly, doesn't mean next Tuesday. It means when I come, it will be sudden. And now I saw John. And now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant. I think there was a little bit of fear in the heart of this angel when John begins to worship the angel, because there was another angel that accepted worship and demanded worship, and he lost it all. He said, no, I don't want to be a loser like Lucifer. He said, don't worship me on this. He fell down. He said, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Read it with me, these two words. Worship God. That's an evangelistic call. Worship God. In other words, don't worship yourself. Don't worship the environment. Worship God. Don't worship stuff. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. When this book was delivered, it was then, close to 2,000 years ago, to be read, not sealed up like Daniel's prophecy, seal it up for another time, which was the end times. He said, no, start circulating this 22-chapter book and let the churches read it. Let everyone hear it, because it needs to be heard now. The time is at hand, and he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Let me tell you what verse 11 means. I'm not really sure what verse 11 means. That is one of the strangest verses in all of the Bible to me. Because throughout the scripture, you hear the call, let him who is filthy repent. Let him who is selfish repent. Maybe it's just saying by the time this is all over, possibly by the time the judgment has come, when you get to the culmination of all things, you're stuck where you chose to be. Whatever you decided to do, that's where you will be forever. But I got to say to you, there's still some mystery around verse 11 to me. But listen to this final call. And behold, again, he says it, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the holy city. Do you know what the commandment of the Lord is for you? What do you have to do? What work do you have to do to receive eternal life? What work is it? To believe on Jesus. Keep that commandment. Worship God. Trust in Christ. Turn from your own attempt to save yourself by your good works and obey this commandment. Love the Lord your God and trust the Lord your God. Trust in Jesus Christ. He says, I'm Alpha and Omega. I'm coming. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. You know how far outside they are? They're so far outside, they're in the lake of fire. That's how far outside they are. They're not anywhere near. They're not just hanging outside the pearly gates. They're way outside in what the Bible calls outer darkness. And verse 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel, my messenger, in other words, to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bride and morning star. All those names of Jesus connect you back to the messianic hope of the Jews. You'll find those back in even as far back as Numbers and in the prophets. It's just tethering that to the messianic hope that every Jewish person had. And then the Spirit. Here's this final invitation. Read it with me, would you please? And the Spirit and the bride say, come. In other words, that's the work of the Holy Spirit and the bride. Would the bride raise her hand, please? That's you, brothers. You're part of the bride too. The Spirit and the bride, what are we about right now? Come. Our call is to go into the world and say, come. Let the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let's read. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. He says, here's our mission. From now until, I guess it would be from now until our June 13th, when like Duffy and like Zach, our last day. Until that day, here's our mission. Tell people, come. Just come to Christ. Explain what you can to them about how wonderful he is and the work that he's done in your heart. But let the church say, let the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let all the thirsty come. It's just repeating what Jesus said in his ministry to the thirsty and the hungry. Let him come. Anyone who desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And he who testifies to the, in other words, that's saying, don't mess with the message, just get the message out. Just deliver the mail to people. Would you agree that the message in Revelation is a very serious message to be taken seriously? He says, so don't mess with it, don't change it, don't alter it, don't soften it. He said, just deliver the message. And he who testifies to these things says, surely, again, I am coming quickly. Amen. And I wonder if this is just John saying this at the end. Amen. So, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And then his little benediction at the end to all those who would have been reading this scroll, he said, grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, can I encourage you to do something? We've taken We've taken a while to move our way through the book of Revelation. Now go home and read it again. If you can read it in one sitting, that's great. But don't just read it quickly to get it read. Read it and listen to it. I would encourage you, read it out loud. If you listen to the Audible Bible when you're driving tomorrow, listen to this. Listen to the book of Revelation again. And let those highlights just pop to you again. This is a mess. There's a message in Revelation to the saved as well as to the unsaved. And let me close with this. To the saved, there's two powerful and I think very comforting reminders. There's the reminder of a glorious future. We just read your future. Chapter 21 and 22, that's your future. The new heaven, the new earth, all those trees, all that glorious city, whether it's land-based or hovering around the earth, and we get to fly back and forth. I don't know. I'll be thrilled to see exactly what it is. But that's your future, and it's also a reminder to the saved of our current mission. But to the unsaved, it's a very, very sober warning and a final call. And that might be some of you tonight, might be some people that are watching online tonight. There's a very sober wake-up call. It's a very urgent, serious wake-up call to the unsaved, to get saved, to fix your eyes on that prize that's coming your way, that Christ has promised and cared enough to give us one last glimpse of what the earth has, I wouldn't say to look forward to, the earth as it is. But when that judgment hits this earth and rocks this earth, and I cannot imagine it being much longer, when you see what's happening around the earth, I can't imagine it being much longer before what we've read begins to really unfold before us. But be prepared. And if you haven't yet said yes to Jesus, if you haven't asked him, like I said last week as we were closing, if you haven't asked him to blot out your transgressions, to forgive your sins, to make you new, and to settle into his grace, then do that tonight. Why would you hang on to something that would ultimately take you down forever? I want to read something that I found from Spurgeon. This is just so classic. Charles Spurgeon from back in the early 1900s. He said, I remember standing in the pulpit one sultry summer afternoon, preaching of the joys of heaven, and there was one woman's eye that specially caught mine as I was preaching. I knew not why it was, but it seemed to fascinate me. And as I spoke of heaven, she seemed to drink in every word, and her eyes flashed back again the thoughts that I uttered. She seemed to lead me on to speak more and more of the streets of gold and the gates of pearl, till suddenly her eyes appeared to me to be too fixed. And at last it had struck me that while I had been talking of heaven, she had gone there. I paused and I asked if someone in the pew would kindly see whether her friend sitting there was not dead. He was English. Is that a halfway decent English accent? Would you please see if the lady in the third row is not dead? Can you imagine me saying that to you on a Sunday morning? And in a moment, her husband said, "She's dead, sir." I had known her long as a consistent Christian woman, and as I stood there, I half wished that I could have changed places with her. There was not a sigh, not a tear. She seemed to drink in the thoughts of heaven and then straightway go there to enjoy it. One day that'll be you. Whether it's in church or not, that'd be frightening for me to preach somebody into heaven in church. I think you'd have to pause the message at that point, but that might be you one day. It will be you in one way or another one day where it just, you breathe one last, maybe weak breath. I've been beside many beds on those deathbeds. And to stand beside a believer who has walked into what they believed and their blessed hope became their blessed reality would be a wondrous thing. Please, 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 I beg you tonight, get right with God if you're not right with God. Let him save you. And then I beg you, please, 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 if you're saved, then let's live like we're saved. And let's serve him until we see him face to face. And let's read Revelation over and over and over again, catching more of it every time that we read. And when we see those glimpses of the terror that's coming to this earth, may we be motivated more than ever to beg with people, come, come, come to Christ. And let's fix our eyes on the things that are waiting for us above and fall out of love with the things on earth. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful that Jesus, as well as the prophets and the writers of Scripture, spoke so much about the coming of Jesus and enough about the warning of what is coming in terms of judgment for this world. I'm so thankful, Lord, that we've been reminded over and over again that Jesus went to prepare a place for us. That if he went to prepare a place, he would come again and receive us and take us to that place. So, Father, tonight I just pray for anyone in this house that up to this point has not been ready for that day. Whether playing around with the stuff of this world or pushed back by their doubts, Father, I pray that your great love demonstrated on the cross for them, where their sins were paid for, would be enough to draw them to you tonight, Father. Right this moment, Lord, this would be the night that they say, yes, Jesus, forgive my sin and take my life. Save me. Help me serve you. Thank you, Father. Let me ask you to keep your eyes closed for a minute. Who is it tonight that will say, yes, I will surrender the rest of my life to Jesus. I want to give my life to him. If that's you, I just want to ask you to slip your hand up right now, and I want to pray with you before we close and we go away. God bless you, man, right here in the center. Anybody else tonight that would say, Jesus, forgive my sins, take my life, and help me to serve you. Way there in the back, right back by the back door. Anybody else? I've seen two hands up. Anyone else tonight that would say, Jesus, save me, fill me. Thank you, Lord. You that just raised your hand, I want you to pray out loud with me. Church, if you want to pray along with them, that's fine. But lift your voice to God right now. The Bible says, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. That just means pray. That means talk to him. Come to him with your words and ask him for salvation. Surrender your life. I'll lead you in a simple prayer. And simple words, but it's a powerful prayer, life-changing prayer, if you pray from your heart to the heart of God. So let's say this together. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for my sins. so I could be saved. Please forgive my sins and please save me. I surrender my life to you. The rest of my life is yours. Help me to serve you. Help me to step away from the things that have caused me to step away from you. I will walk with you now by your grace and by your power. My life is yours. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 I tell you what, that's how I did it 47 and a half years ago. And tonight, that's how a couple of others either committed or recommitted their life and said, Jesus, I'm yours. And welcome to the family of God. Heaven's rejoicing. We got to rejoice too. Let's stand to our feet and let's rejoice. Now that we know the end of the story, let's share it. Let's share it. Let's invite as many people as we can. Let's take everything that we have and everything that we are and reach as many people as we can for as long as we live. There's your mission. Let's go do that. Let's live that out. Let's walk that out in the strong name of Jesus and by His grace and His power and His Spirit living within us. Amen? Amen. Those of you who raised your hand to receive the Lord, we would love to meet you. We'd love to pray with you. Come on. If you don't have a believer that you came with that you want to turn to and just say, hey, guess what? I gave my life to Christ, or I just came back to Jesus, or I made a fresh commitment. Find somebody around you or come up here and grab one of the prayer team and let them know about that commitment that you just made. But welcome to the family or back to the family of God. And family, let's be family in Jesus' name. All right. Bless you. Grace and peace to you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.